Evergreen Sermons Online and Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, 1 Corinthians, Church for Broken People. This message from October 2, 2019 is entitled, Public and Private Sin, citing 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 20.
Good evening. I appreciate you being here. This is the pastor's Bible study. Are you in the right room? This is where you're supposed to be. All right. This hurts my feelings when you walk out and you go, oh, I'm in the wrong place. I'm glad you're here. I shared something at the men's prayer breakfast this morning that I want to tell you about because it relates to this passage that we're going to look at tonight. When I was a junior in high school, I took Algebra 2. That was the next math class in the cycle, and I took Algebra 2, and I was pretty satisfied that I was a good math student. I'd always made good grades, and math came pretty easy for me. And I remember the day that I was in class and the teacher stood up and she started this way. She said, today I want to introduce you to imaginary numbers. And I was like, yeah, all right, whatever. And then she starts writing on the board and I'm like, wait, there's a real thing called imaginary numbers? And I was so put out. I mean, it was like 2 weeks that I hated Algebra 2 because I was like, did all that work, all those years, and now, all of a sudden, we have imaginary numbers. Well, the life lesson there is, whenever you think that you've really got something down, and it's, you know, you can file it away because you're good to go, that's inevitably when the next level shows up, and it takes you to a place where you have to work again. Last week we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we saw, we read the conversation that Paul had in the instruction about church discipline because he was beside himself at the news that there was a man in their church who remained in active membership who was sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul is almost speechless. How can such a thing be? And so he scolds them that this guy is there, but really he doesn't spend a lot of time dealing with that situation in particular. I think from Paul's perspective, that's not even worth the conversation because it's so obviously wrong as to not need any further analysis. The problem that he spends the chapter on is what do you do with a church that's too lazy, or spiritually immature, or negligent, that they allow that in the church, and nobody does anything. So he teaches on church discipline. Well, the flow of Paul's letters are always important, which is a significant reason why before you study a letter in small segments, you need to read the whole letter start to finish, probably more than once. You need to get the flow of Paul's thought, because he's not writing in chapters. He's writing a single letter, and everything flows into the next part. And so when we break it up real neatly into chapters, sometimes we start fresh and we forget, you know, what led us to that point. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and in Paul's, as I'm reading the letter and I'm following his train of thought, he starts with divisions in the church, and he spends 4 chapters dealing with that. That's clearly the greatest issue that Paul has. I mean, that's in the front of his brain. We're going to talk about that. We're going to get that out of the way. But we get to chapter 5, and he's like, oh, and the next thing, this guy who is living in open sin and rebellion to God, and you're just letting him do it. Okay, all of that flows now into chapter 6, which is where we find Paul. He's just had this whole conversation, this whole conversation about church discipline. But I think in Paul's thought process, the conversation about church discipline then leads him to an unspoken question, which is, what hope do you have to accomplish biblical church discipline if you don't have anybody in the church living a biblical life? I mean, as Paul thought about it, I think it wasn't carelessness. It wasn't negligence. I think they didn't really notice this guy's sin because they're all caught up in sin. I mean, this is the most dysfunctional church in the New Testament. So when we get to chapter 6, it's like Paul said, okay, we've dealt with divisions. I've talked about how to correct public sin, but I've got to lead them through the process of purifying the church. One of the reasons that church discipline, frankly, isn't practiced in our generation is because there's so many churches filled with so many people who are guilty of their own sin. They know they don't have the credibility to approach somebody else about their sin. In fact, our culture is rife with this response. Hey, brother, listen, I see some things happening with you and I'm really concerned. Oh, yeah? Well, let's talk about what you're doing. See, we're scared to death of that comeback. So Paul's next challenge is divisions have been handled. Church discipline has been discussed, but I've got to help the church get to the place where there are some godly people who can function in a way that sort of cleans out the church. Well, that's where we are in chapter 6. I've called this lesson Public and Private Sin. He's going to approach a couple of additional problems beyond the two that we've talked about. And I've listed them here. Disputes within the membership that apparently were being taken into the civil courts. Paul's going to use some pretty strong language to show that he is profoundly shocked at the reports that church members are suing other church members in secular court. He's going to talk about that. And then he's going to talk about the possibility of immoral behavior on the part of church members. In other words, the stuff that they're doing that really compromises their ability to be a godly influence on the people around them. The whole premise of the church is that being together, shoulder to shoulder, in this family, it lifts us up and makes us better. Why did your mama tell you not to go to bars when you were in college or high school? Because she said you're going to become like the people you hang out with. You need to go to church. Okay, but what if the church is filled with people who don't make you better? That's what Paul was facing in Corinth. So let's look at this chapter 6. It starts with the public sin, which I've listed as endure wrong actions in order to protect the church. Let's read the first 11 verses. Paul says, if any of you has a legal dispute against another, do you dare go to court before the unrighteous? Now, that's a great word. When he says, I'm frustrated pretty regularly in Paul's letters because English translations of what Paul is writing hardly ever carry the emotional intensity that Paul writes with. Here they translate this, do you dare go to court? Well, you can't get inflection from the written word, but when I just read that in English, I hear, do you really dare go to court? That's not what he's saying. In Greek, Paul, with much more intensity, is saying, seriously? You take each other to secular court before pagan judges? I mean, it's that kind of fire that he has in this verse that the English really doesn't capture. If any of you has a legal dispute against another, do you dare go to court before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest causes? Don't you know that we will judge angels, not to mention ordinary matters? So if you have cases pertaining to this life, do you select those who have no standing in the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's not one wise person among you who is able to arbitrate between his brothers? Instead, believer goes to court against believer, and that before unbelievers. I mean, Paul's stunned, shocked. Let's not finish the paragraph. Let's just look at these verses first. Do you dare? A question that is profoundly shocking of Paul's attitude. I've called this section in issuing judgments. He says, if you have a legal dispute, and the word there is an interesting word because in the Greek, he literally means an insignificant matter. apparently they were taking each other to court over stuff that Paul just rolled his eyes about. Seriously? That's what you're taking a brother to court over? It was insignificant. There was nothing important here. He says, if you have, it ought to be really translated, if you have a minor legal dispute, a legal disagreement, do you dare, do you have the audacity to go to court before the unrighteous? Now that word unrighteous, it's not really used by Paul as a moral judgment of a particular judge. Okay, he's not saying, well, don't go before that judge because he's an ungodly man. He's using the term unrighteous as an umbrella term. And basically what he's saying is, he's saying, okay, church, think this through with me. You are a follower of Jesus Christ, and you are taking a disagreement with another follower of Jesus Christ, and you are asking that that disagreement be arbitrated by someone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit of God, who is not a follower of Jesus Christ, and most of all, has no consideration for God's law in this matter. You see, when they were going to Roman courts to arbitrate their disagreements, Paul was suggesting you're limited to Roman judiciary structure, Roman legalities. That judge is not spiritually qualified to speak from the vantage point of the Word of God, which is the standard by which believers are called to live their lives. We have a lot of talk in our generation about Sharia law. And that's a big controversial thing. What's happened is Muslims in some cities have established Sharia courts and they try and arbitrate their disagreements within their own community. Now, the problem with Sharia law is it is in, their punishments are inconsistent with the legal history and development in the United States. So, you know, you shoplift a Snickers bar at Quick Trip, Sharia law might cut off your hand. That's inconsistent with our legal system. And so that's the problem. And while I think Sharia law is horrendous, I think it's based on a godless system. Its foundation is broken, so it cannot provide justice. At the same time, I do understand the concept of a people adjudicating within themselves their issues. In fact, Paul's Judaism, his Jewish background, is showing through here because Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a scholar within the Jewish community before he became a follower of Jesus. And the Jews had an entire structure just for these purposes. There were courts made up of the heads of families in individual synagogues that handled minor matters. And there was the Sanhedrin, which was the collection of elders in the nation of Israel, which was kind of a supreme court for major matters. The Jews were adjudicating, they had a system in place to adjudicate their own disagreements so that Jews were judging Jews and they were not submitting themselves to those Gentiles out there. Now, they had some of the same tensions because, like when they wanted to execute Jesus, they didn't have the legal authority to execute him under Roman law. So that's where they go drag Pilate into the situation and they try and get Pilate on board because they need a Roman authority because a Roman authority was the only one that could actually order an execution. But they had judged him guilty, falsely so, but within their own internal cultural structures for a judiciary system. With that background, Paul is saying, why doesn't the church have the same structure? And the language here that he uses is really pretty stunning because he starts with the idea of saying, why wouldn't this be a natural thing in the church based on what we know is coming for us? Our call at some point in the future to be judges over the world. Look at verses 2 and 3.
He says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest cases? And that is a superlative in the negative. He means the tiniest of the tiny issues. Apparently, again, he's not impressed with the significance of the cases that they're parading before a secular judge. You don't have anybody that can do that. Don't you know that we're gonna judge worlds? Then he goes on with something really remarkable. Don't you know that we will judge angels? Not to mention ordinary matters. What he's doing is he's setting two extremes. He says, you're going to judges, apparently, because there's nobody within the church that has enough basic biblical wisdom to settle a spat between two believers. Don't you understand God is training us up to rule in eternity with him? Don't you understand there will be a time when we will have authority over angels? Now, you say, where's this revelation coming from? It's just that. Paul is giving us astonishing new revelation. Well, but angels are awesome. Angels are powerful. Angels are warriors. They're messengers. They're servants of the Most High God. Yes, they are. And they show up in Scripture and they're pretty impressive. In fact, more than once, somebody wants to fall down and worship the angel. And they're always instructed not to. But do you know the Bible also teaches us that angels stand in awe of us? Why? Because they see better than we see how we are the only aspect of creation that uniquely bears the image of God. And as image bearers in the eternal pecking order of things, we will judge or rule over even the angels. Now, Paul is using this contrasting language because he says, you don't have anybody that can deal with the smallest. He's already used the word for insignificant legal dispute. Then he says, you don't have anybody that can judge the smallest issues. Then he says, we're going to judge the world. Don't you have anybody that can judge minor things? Then he says, we're going to judge angels. Don't you think we ought to be able to judge ordinary matters? Every word he uses for the things that they're arguing over, he emphasizes how really stupid they are, how insignificant, how unimportant they are. And yet they're doing damage to the church because they haven't figured out how to get along as the children of God in a single family. Well, look at verse 4. He says, so if you have cases pertaining to this life, now that's the Greek word bios, which is where we get our word biology. Typically when the Bible talks about life, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That word is the Greek word zoe, and it means the character of life, the very essence of life itself. Bios is just the word for biology. It just means the physical expression of things. So even here, he's using a word that emphasizes how really minor this stuff is that we're talking about. And so in that verse 4, he says, so if you have cases pertaining to the physical stuff of this world, I mean, you can almost hear his disdain for this whole idea of dragging a brother into court over something that's just ultimately silly. So if you have cases pertaining to this life, do you select those who have no standing in the church to judge? I say this to your shame. It's a rhetorical question. But he says, you're talking about little differences of agreement between brothers. And seriously, the only thing you can figure out to do is bring in somebody from the outside that has no standing to judge us, to evaluate the relationship that we're supposed to share. Now, it's interesting because we have taken the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, by and large, and completely written it off as irrelevant, related to a different time and place. You know, I remember the first time I found myself in the middle of an in-house dispute. I had a church member at another church who was a painter,
And he'd done some work for another church member, and there were some disagreements about, you know, whether the job was complete, and, you know, and this one hadn't paid, and they thought this one hadn't finished, and went back and forth. And I got wind of the fact that they were headed toward to court. And I thought, okay, this is a teachable moment. So we sat down, and to their credit, we worked it out. We resolved it. We prevented the church from being embarrassed in the eyes of a pagan public. A couple of years go by, and there was a building contractor in that same church, and he came to me, and he said, I've been doing some work for a lady that goes to this other Baptist church over here, and he called him by name, and he said, she's not satisfied, and I have tried to make it right, and I've done everything I know how to do, and she's filed papers. I've been served. She's taken me to court. And he said, can we try and resolve this like believers? And I'm thinking, okay, teachable moment. I've done this before. So I call the pastor of the other church. And I say, yeah, you love my stories about other pastors, because I seem to not be very persuasive with other pastors. I mean, my history with other preachers is just really not too successful. I call him. He's an established older pastor in the state of Oklahoma. He's pastored a number of different churches. And I'm thinking, this guy is going to jump on this. This is a chance to have a teachable moment, to bring our people together, to resolve this in a way that brings honor to the Lord. And I call and I explain to him what the situation is, and he listens very respectfully, and I lay it all out, and I say, so I was hoping that maybe the four of us, the lady in your church and you, can join the man in my church and me, and we can sit down and we can just figure out how to make this right so that we protect the dignity and the honor and the reputation of both our churches. It was a very persuasive appeal. And he said, you know, he said, I appreciate you calling, but you're young. See, anytime they say you're young, you know that you're headed towards a bad conclusion. He said, I appreciate your calling, and I appreciate your heart, but you're young. This woman is a significant giver in my church, and I can't be a part of this. You know, I didn't get to be cynical about pastors in a vacuum. I earned my cynicism. So they went to court, and the guy settled, and it all unfolded. But we missed the opportunity to take the Word of God seriously. This is not outdated. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. They were the occasion for the Holy Spirit to teach us this. But it was preserved 2,000 years for a reason. It is a ball of malarkey for us to say, we believe the Bible is inerrant. It's the Word of God. We believe it from cover to cover. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. That is all a bunch of baloney if we pick and choose the parts that we're going to obey. We can't. The founding president of Southwestern Seminary 100 years ago, in one of his sermons that I read a long time ago when I was younger, he made the statement that I've never forgotten. He said, people often complain about the parts of the Bible they don't understand. He said, it is not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts of the Bible I do understand. That's what bothers me. Because I understand what I'm supposed to be doing and how far I fall short of being a consistent follower of the Word of God. Well, Paul says here in verse 5, I say this to your shame. This question, you really are going to bring in somebody with no standing to do this? He's not just asking for information. He's posing a rhetorical question that is meant to shame them
because of their behavior. They haven't even given this a second thought. It's not that they said, well, we probably shouldn't do this, but I got to get that guy. No, they thought through their actions in a fleshly, worldly way. It was their default setting. And so Paul is calling them out. Stop and think. I'm asking you this. It ought to shame you that your default setting is exactly the course of action that a pagan would take. Where is there any difference between the church and the pagan surrounding world if we behave and make decisions exactly the same way? So he says in verse 5, can it be that there's not one person among you who is able to arbitrate between his brothers? I love this whole paragraph. It's basically a series of questions. I mean, Paul is trying to get them to think in a kingdom way. He's leading them to the conclusions that they should be able to come up with, that they should have already come up with. Seriously, you've got a spat, you've got a dispute between this brother and this brother, and you're telling me there's not one person in your whole church qualified, discerning enough, with enough little bit of biblical wisdom to sit down and make this right? Seriously? Not anybody. In the whole church. Paul is just embarrassed that they call themselves a church. Instead, and you can't believe he's saying this, believer goes to court against believer, and that before unbelievers. Well, what's Paul really mad about? He's mad because they are damaging the reputation of Christ. What is the credibility of the gospel? Jesus said, they will know you're mine. How? By how you love one another. Without the relationship that we share in the church, it doesn't change the truthfulness of the gospel, but in the eyes of an unbelieving world, the relationships that we share in the church, that's what gives credibility to the gospel to outsiders. And if we're fighting and fussing and disputing and acting just like everywhere else they go already, what do they need to come here for? That's Paul's concern. I mean, he wants the Corinthian church to be better, but the bigger issue here is you're actually dragging the cause of Christ backward. You're not advancing the gospel. You're embarrassing the gospel. Verse 7, therefore, because of all the questions he's asked in the first 6 verses, therefore, he's through with questions. He's going to give them some instructions, but he still uses questions, but he's going to really lead them to their conclusion. Therefore, to have legal disputes against one another is already a moral failure for you. In other words, your first sin was that you can't get along. I mean, I'm mad that you're taking these disputes out into the public and you're letting unbelieving judges rule over the church. But that's your second error. Your first error is you're not living like brothers and sisters. Your first failing was that you have these disputes at all. And then he broaches a subject that would have blown their minds. He says, why not rather put up with injustice? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you act unjustly and cheat. And again, shockingly, he says, and you do this to believers. Paul has a radical idea, and it is this. Jesus, the one who said, turn the other cheek. Jesus, the one who said, if someone demands your coat, give him your cloak as well. Jesus is the one who said, if they demand you to carry the pack a mile, offer to go a second mile. Jesus, who voluntarily went to the cross. Jesus, who did not flinch from the agony of the beating and the flogging and the crucifixion and everything that he went through, because Jesus had his eyes fixed on the prize. There was something bigger at stake than even the pain and suffering of the cross. That was the payment of sin for all mankind. Jesus saw the big picture. Paul says, why don't you see the big picture here? If you have to allow yourself to be cheated, if you have to allow yourself to be robbed by somebody, the bigger picture here is whatever it is, whatever minor thing that you're disputing about, is that really worth the bigger damage, which is you are compromising the standing of the church in a lost world?
Well, this is not good practice in 21st century America. Because I have my rights. We love that phrase. I have rights. Do you? Remember that phrase? We're going to get to it tonight. We talked about it last week. Bought with a price. Do you have rights? Do you have the right to not be wronged by somebody else? Do you have the right to do damage to the reputation of the body of Christ because you want to get yours? Do you have a right to vengeance on a brother that has somehow defrauded you in your mind, even if you have to tear down the church in your community to get that vengeance? Do you really have that right? See, Paul is suggesting a couple of things here. First of all, their first resort was the courts to settle their differences. Because they thought worldly thoughts, Paul says, it hasn't dawned on you the possibility that there is a loving father who desires justice within his children, who might intervene on behalf of an aggrieved or wronged child if they trust it to him. Man, I was in a church fight one time, and I begged God. I can win this fight. I can get these people out of the church. I have the support. I can make this happen. And you know, we call them come to Jesus moments. It was a come to Jesus moment. I was complaining to God. These people are lying about me. They're trying to damage my reputation. They're attacking my integrity. And I'll never forget. I mean, as clear as a bell, it was like the Lord said, do you trust me with your reputation or don't you? Well, sure. Decide right now. Because if you're going to handle this, then go handle it. But when you win, what will you have won? You will burn down the forest to claim your tree. But if you do trust me, then just shut your mouth and watch me work. Man, I'm not telling you that story to make me look good, because there's not one part of that story that makes me look good. I didn't obey because I had some great spiritual moment and I just was in rapture that God was in control. That was a grin and bear it moment for me. That was a bite your lip and just say, yes, sir, and leave it at that. Because, frankly, I was too angry to really accept the propriety of being treated unjustly and not getting my licks in return. And yet that's exactly what Paul's talking to the Corinthians here. What's the big picture? What's really at stake? Your reputation, your pocketbook, your rights? Is that really the issue? Or is the issue the credibility of the gospel in front of a lost world that is watching to see if there's anything different about us or if we're just like everybody else they know? Well, look at how he finishes this. He says, you, instead of trusting God to intervene, you act unjustly and cheat yourselves. You drop down to the level of the person that you claim has injured you, and you do that to another believer.
Verse 9. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, adulterers, idolaters, adulterers, or anyone practicing homosexuality. No thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And some of you were like this. Now, what's interesting about that list of categories of sin, the categories that he says, these are, don't you know these people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God? So why would you voluntarily behave like people who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God? But what's fascinating to me about this list, it is virtually word for word the list that he gave us in chapter 5 when he's talking about all the things that are deserving of church discipline. In other words, why do you behave like lost people? And if you're going to behave like lost people, is there nobody in the church that can confront you and bring you back through discipline to where you belong? He said, none of these kinds of people are going to make it into the kingdom. But before you get too haughty, some of you are in these categories. That's what he says. Some of you used to be like this. You were swindlers. You were adulterers. You were homosexuals. You were thieves or greedy people. You were verbally abusive. He's saying, think back to who you were. If you've been saved, to use the language that we use, there's some expectation of progress in the Christian life. It's not okay to behave like people that are clearly not going to be found acceptable to God. In fact, if you behave like that, first chapter 5 tells us you deserve to be disciplined. Well, we use the word saved. Paul uses three phrases here to describe the change that's happened in them. The reason he has the right to expect progress and improvement in their lives. He says, first of all, but you were washed. Now, there's a lot of commentators that see in that a reference to baptism. It is not a reference to baptism. Let me give you some verses that we're not going to look at tonight, but you can look at them for yourself. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. And Titus chapter 3, verse 5. When you go to all three of those verses, what you're going to find is the common imagery of being washed with the word or being washed with the blood of the lamb, being washed in regeneration. Paul says you were washed. He's not talking about baptism. I've seen this verse quoted as a justification for the Church of Christ doctrine that baptism is a requirement for salvation to take effect. That is not what Paul is saying here. He's using the image that doesn't involve water at all. It's just the image that in your filth, the sin that defined you, your experience with Christ has metaphorically washed that away. Those verses, I think, will give support to my view on that. He says, you've been washed, but you were also sanctified. Sanctified means you've been given a new nature of holiness and separation from the world. Now think about this. We say, well, we were saved. We just wrap it all in one word. Paul is much more expressive. He's painting the picture of what happens to someone who comes into the kingdom through Jesus Christ. The first thing is everything that you were is washed away. So in a philosophical sense, you're now sort of an empty vessel. You've been washed away. You've received forgiveness. But that's not the only thing that happens when we come to Christ. What's been washed away is now replaced with a new nature that leads you toward holiness. It's why Paul uses the phrase in Thessalonians, you're a new creation in Christ. God doesn't dress you up around the edges. He doesn't like fix your rough places. He recreates you. He makes you new. He washed away what was old. He's now sanctified you. He's given you something that separates you from the world by a new nature. Then he says, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Justified means legal declaration of right standing with God. So Paul is describing the salvation event in this way. You came to Christ believing by faith that he was the Son of God who provides the payment for the penalty of your sin. And in coming to him by faith, here's what happens. Your old was washed away. A new nature was implanted. And then God declared before the universe, this one is innocent because their sins have been paid for. Sort of makes the word, when we say I'm saved, sort of makes it kind of anemic. I mean, Paul writes in such a way to give us the fullness of what actually transpires when we come to Christ. Well, endure wrong actions, even if you don't get justice in the moment, maintain the bigger picture, which is your stewardship of the reputation of the body of Christ. Well, let's start the next paragraph and see how far we can get. This second point, escape wrong thinking to glorify the Lord. This is where private sin comes in. The first one is a very public sin that causes damage to the reputation. But now Paul's going to pursue the secret side of the behavior going on in this church. Verse 12. Actually, I've called this faulty premises. In verses 12 and 13, he gives us two statements. In my translation, they are accurately, there are no quotation marks in Greek, but I think it communicates properly that in the English translation, there are quotation marks because Paul is quoting two proverbs, two maxims that apparently were making the rounds in the church in Corinth. And he's going to agree with both of these statements to a degree. But he's going to then limit them so that the Corinthians understand that these little catchphrases that they've been using to justify their behavior are not absolute permissions to behave however they want to. The first one is in verse 12. Everything is permissible for me. See, that's in quotes. In my Bible it is. Everything is permissible for me. Apparently, that was part of what was saying. They had so bought into this idea of Christian liberty in Christ that they were saying, you know, everything's permissible for me. Yeah, but everything's permissible for me, Paul says, but not everything is helpful. That word helpful, it can be translated profitable. Not everything is productive. Not everything is useful. In other words, Paul is saying, yeah, the world can't judge you. You're a child of God. So technically, I guess everything is permissible to you. But again, the bigger picture, the credibility of the gospel, the reputation of Jesus, the witness of the church, in the bigger picture, everything might be permissible, but not everything is profitable. Your actions are not limited by what you objectively can or cannot do. Your actions are limited by your desire to protect the reputation of the church. How does that play out? Can you go to bars? You know, the Bible is pretty clear that drunkenness is not acceptable for a believer. But it doesn't anywhere actually say you can't go to a bar, that you're somehow banned from the premises. And yet, Paul's suggestion here is, but if the credibility of the gospel, the reputation of Christ, and the testimony of your church is the big picture issues in your life, is going to the bar helpful, profitable, productive for the kingdom? It's a rhetorical question, but the answer is an expected no. He says, everything is permissible for me, but I will not be brought under the control of anything. See, he repeats the same phrase. His first argument is, everything is permissible, but not everything is profitable. Not everything is productive. Not everything is helpful. But then he says it again. Everything is permissible for me, but here's his second critique. But I will not be brought under the control of anything. Let's stay with alcohol. We're just sticking to that theme. Is it morally repugnant to drink alcohol? It's hard to say an absolute yes because of the presence of wine in the Bible. But given Paul's answer here, anything that becomes necessary for you to get through your day other than Jesus. Okay, now wait a minute. Do you need a drink to get to sleep at night? Do you need a drink to open your eyes in the morning to get started? Do you need a drink when you're under stress? Do you need a drink to cope with the difficulties of your day? If the answer to any of these questions is yes, then you shouldn't drink. I'm not suggesting that you should drink less. I'm telling you, you shouldn't drink at all. Why? It's permissible. Yeah, is it? It's not permissible if it's beginning to assert mastery over you. Paul's taking their bumper sticker and he's saying, you know, I agree with it up to a point. But just because it's permissible doesn't make it profitable. Just because it's permissible, you cannot allow anything to become your master other than Jesus. And if you've had a moment of clarity and you have a master that is dominating you, you have got to break free. And that thing, whatever that thing is, now is no longer permissible to you. Not because it's objectively wrong, but because in you, it has mastery and it's not permissible any longer. Well, here's the second one. The second faulty premise. Verse 13. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. You say, what the heck is that? It's a phrase that has a Gnostic background behind it. The Gnostics were those people who masqueraded in Christian churches in the first century. And their argument was, it was a very philosophically dualistic worldview. And the idea was, God is perfect, but God is spiritual. And the essence of who we really are is spiritual. So the material part, the material world is evil. God is spiritual. The material world is evil. So the spiritual part of us is good. That's the part that yearns towards God. The physical part of us doesn't matter. Food for the stomach for food. You know, it is what it is. Do whatever you want to with your body. It's not the essence of your spirit. You don't compromise your draw to God by letting your body participate in these other things. It's just food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Paul's going to lead us down a road to say, yeah, okay, I can see that. Except that approach to life doesn't stay in the realm of food. It evolves almost always into the realm of deviant sexual behavior. And I'll explain why I say that in just a minute. Look at these verses. He says, food for the stomach for food. That's in quotations. But God will do away with both of them. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Don't you know that your bodies are a part of Christ's body? Should I take a part of Christ's body and make it part of a prostitute? Absolutely not. Don't you know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For Scripture says the two will become one flesh, but anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. This is where Paul's going to take us. He says this attitude of, oh, it's just the physical side of life. It's not the real me. He says the problem is that leads us down a path where we allow the body to pursue sexual gratification in ways that do have a far-ranging consequence. For example, he quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, the whole idea of God bringing Adam and Eve together, and he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Sexuality was created by God. I mean, it's always cracked me up that churches are so scared to discuss the intimate part of the marriage relationship when God gave it to us, and it's good. But it's good, you know, it's good within its proper boundaries, within the way that God established it to work. But when we get to the place where we say, well, you know, what I do with my body doesn't affect who I am in relationship to God, Paul's saying, okay, let's think about this. And he was really brilliant in making this understanding. He was much more psychologically advanced than you would expect in the first century. What you need to understand, he says, is that when two people, through sexual union, become one flesh, that is not a purely physical transaction. Something else is happening in that moment. It is the bonding of two people into a one flesh relationship. Something spiritual happens when a marriage is consummated in physical intimacy. Something of emotional bond is created. Something of permanent attachment is put into place. And it's sealed by the act of physical intimacy. Now, when that same act of physical intimacy is practiced outside the boundaries of marriage, see, we live in a culture that says it's just another bodily function. I mean, having sex on the third date, it's no different from, you know, taking a run in the park. Well, clearly you've never had a run in the park or you've never had sex. But we say that. It's just another bodily function. It doesn't mean anything. Oh, you may tell yourself it doesn't mean anything, but why are relationships so screwed up in our generation? Because when we made sex casual, we went through a process of randomly uniting in a one flesh relationship, spiritually, emotionally, and mentally, and then we ripped that apart and went over here and united with this person spiritually, emotionally, physically, and then we ripped that apart, and you do that a few times, and all of a sudden, you got nothing left. You don't have anything to give. You don't have anything reserved for a relationship that will strengthen you and make you what God wants you to be. Why? Because we've told ourselves, it's just sex. And we've completely blown out of the water the psychological, the spiritual, the emotional, the mental reality of what happens in that union. And then Paul, like he does, goes to the extreme. And he says, you are a piece, a portion, a part of the body of Christ. You make up the body of Christ. So you go out and you, remember that word porneo, it means purchased sexual experience. You go out and you connect with a prostitute, or you go to an unholy place, or you're involved in some sort of sexual gratification outside the boundaries that God established. Think it through, people, he's saying. You're taking the body of Christ, the portion of the body of Christ that is you, and you are uniting in a one flesh relationship with a prostitute. Was that your intent?
See, you can say all day, well, you know, food for the stomach, stomach for food. But the fact of the matter is, our spiritual self and our physical self do not have a hard and fast division between them. We are not, as the Gnostics taught, a spiritual reality that is just clothed in a shell of physical matter. When God created us, He created us as a single being. The physical element. Why do you get depressed when you're in pain? I mean, why does physical pain cause you to have an emotional response? I mean, if the spiritual side of who you are, the essence of who you are, is disconnected from your body ought to be able to feel pain, and you ought to be able to rock along and go about your business, because it's just the body. When you have a broken little toe, does that not sort of shape your whole day's attitude? Why? Because there's no hard and fast division. There's no strict dichotomy between our physical reality and our spiritual reality. Those are secular concepts. Those were pagan philosophical ideas. That's what Socrates and Plato and Aristotle taught. Paul says, food for the stomach, stomach for food. Yeah, to a point. But the fact of the matter is, it always leads to sexual gratification. You say, now why do you keep saying that? I don't have time to pursue that. But let me just tell you this. And I didn't write down these references, but Revelation chapter 2, I think. Yeah. In two of the different letters to the churches in the second chapter of Revelation, I don't remember the verses, but in two different letters, there is a reference where John couples eating meat sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. And he connects those two. Why would you do that? Because there is something mysterious. Because we are not a spiritual being trapped in a physical body. Because our physical body is fully a part of who we are. Gluttony and sins related to food and sins related to sex are very intimately related. Without exploring this too far, teenage promiscuity, sexual activity, and eating disorders like anorexia or bulimia, they appear to be very different things, but the reality is they are significantly related to a central motive of doing whatever I have to do to be valued by someone else so that I'll be loved. I'm too fat, so I have to eat less. I'm too fat, I have to throw up what I eat. I'm not pretty, so when somebody shows me a little affection, I want to give myself to them. In a mysterious way, because we are spirit and body together, eating disorders and sexual promiscuity are almost always connected in the Word of God because the underlying motives are so common. Now, real quickly, if you'll give me just a couple of minutes, let me just finish up where this goes. He says in verse 18, run. Oh, and one thing I want to point out before we get past it. You see where he says absolutely not? That's verse 15. He says, should I take a part of Christ's body and make it part of a prostitute? Absolutely not. Okay, just a red flag. That's another place where the English language is anemic from what Paul's actually saying. The Greek word there is meganoito. And they do the best they can here. They translate it absolutely not, exclamation point. Some translations will translate it God forbid. The word God is not in the phrase, but they're just trying to capture the seriousness. If you'll pardon my language, probably the best translation for meganoito is hell no. I mean, that's really, Paul is at that level. So you think it's okay to couple the body of Christ with a prostitute? Absolutely not. But not that. It's sort of a shrieking, screaming
hair pulling kind of absolutely not. That's what he's saying there. He says in verse 18, run away or flee from immorality. It's interesting. It's not enough. I talk to people sometimes who are struggling with pornography or some kind of sexual sin. And they'll say, I don't do that anymore. Until the next time. What's the problem with sexual temptation? We stop at the place where we say, I'm not going to do that again. I'm still going to stand right here on this line where it's easy to fall over the next time, but I'm not going to do it again. I've got willpower. No, you don't. No, you don't. And I don't either. Why do we find ourselves in the cycle of sin with the same sin over and over and over? Because whatever our particular sin is, that's what scratches our itch. And we tell ourselves and we shame ourselves and we get mad at ourselves and I'm never doing that again until the next time. What's the only solution to the temptation of whatever your habitual sin is? Run as far away as you can. I knew a guy one time that was a recovering alcoholic. And we were going somewhere and he was going to drive and we jumped in the car. And I look around and I'm like, dude, do you know where we're going? He goes, yeah. Well, then why are we going like 5 miles out of the way? Where are you taking me? And he goes, the bar I used to go to is on the way to where we're going. And I try never to drive down that street. Wow. See, he had set boundaries and he was staying, you know, teenagers are real, this is real common with teenagers. I used to go to False Creek every year and one of the standard conversations, you know, somebody'd feel guilty about what they'd done on a date or this or that. And they say, Pastor, how far can you go before you're really in trouble? Oh man, that's the wrong question. The right question is, how far away do I need to be? So that that's no longer a temptation. We like to get our toes right up here on the edge. And we say, but I'm not going any further. The toes are right here on the edge. Now right there, that's a real attractive temptation. But I'm strong enough. No, you're not. If that's your temptation, your toes don't belong right here. Your toes belong way back over there. Paul says, flee. Run away from immorality. Every sin a person can commit is outside the body. On the contrary, the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Now that is a bizarre verse, but that's why I wanted to finish this because I didn't want to start there next week. Paul says, every sin a person can commit is outside of his body, except for sexual sin, which is a sin against his own body. Well, now that threw me for a loop for a long time because I thought, well, wouldn't gluttony be a sin against your own body? Isn't drunkenness a sin against your own body? I mean, I'm thinking anything that damages your body is a sin against your body. But I've come to understand that's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying those problems, eating disorders, gluttony, alcohol, those are sins. But they're sins from outside of you where you take a morally neutral item like food and you take it in a way that creates sin. But the essence of food is not sinful. The sin related to food is the sin of your action. Sexual sin is in a whole different category. Because sexual sin is taking something in the way we were manufactured, the way we were created, something that is the very essence of being human, and from within, practicing that or satisfying that appetite in ways outside the boundaries of what God set for us. The only thing that you can do when you fulfill sexual desire outside of marriage is you are gratifying lust. That is the only, that's the bottom line of sexual sin. You are gratifying an unholy sexual appetite. You're not taking something morally neutral from outside and misusing it. You are taking the essence of how God made you. You are, in effect, misusing the very core of the image of God in you. And Paul says that's why sexual sin is categorically more dangerous than other kinds of sins. We live in a generation that regularly says, oh, you have a problem with homosexuality. Oh, you have a problem with this or that or this over there. But you don't have a problem with tax evasion. Yeah, I do have a problem with tax evasion, but they're different categories. Well, all sin is the same. Yeah, all sin is the same in the sense that all sin separates us from God, but all sin is not the same. That's Paul's point. Sexual sin is fundamentally different because it's not something morally neutral that's now been twisted for an improper use. It is something in the way you were created that you have chosen to twist out of its normal, appropriate expression. And you are not compromising some outside source. You are compromising the image of God in you. So what's the answer? Don't you know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you? That word sanctuary is the word for the Holy of Holies in the temple. In other words, your body is not just the material shell that holds the essence of your spirit. Your body is the Holy of Holies where God Himself has taken up residence. You are not your own. Here we go. For you were bought at a price, a considerable price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Use your body the same way you use your mind to act in a way, both publicly and privately, to advance the credibility of the gospel, to protect the reputation of Jesus Christ, and to protect and preserve the evangelistic testimony of the church. Whether it's public actions against a brother or private actions within your own sin life, if those big pictures are our driving motivations, guess what? We may have just discovered a way to avoid sin. Father, thank you. Your word is powerful. And we are constantly in awe of what we learn here. Lord, help us to glorify you in our bodies. Help us to glorify you with our minds. Help us to be living, breathing examples of the credibility of the gospel. Father, let Evergreen be a place where we are made stronger because we do life together. Lord, let us not be controlled by any substance or anything that would be our master. Let us not be content to live as though our body didn't matter to our spirit. Father, just in every way possible, let the reality of our sanctification, our justification, the fact that we've been washed clean, let that shine through and be on display. Father, thank you for these people who so patiently listen to me teach. Thank you for the privilege that you give me to be a teacher of the Word of God. Father, may your Spirit always be the primary instructor within these walls. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.